Morning, church. Morning. It is Palm Sunday, which means that this is the week before Jesus goes to the cross. Friday, he will go to the cross. Sunday, he will rise from the grave. And so we will do as we always do. We will be walking through the book of Luke, chapter 9, which, by God's grace, talks about Jesus predicting his death. And so I've titled the sermon this morning, Who Do You Say That I Am? Because our world, our culture, has all sorts of different opinions on who God is. If we were to take a poll, if we were to have a survey on who people think that God is, people would come up with all sorts of different answers. People would come up with this concept of, he's a good teacher. Many people would say that he's a good teacher. Many people would say that he is a liar. Many people would think that he's a crazy person. And many other people would think that he never existed in the first place. But in our text this morning, we're going to be in Luke chapter 9, 18 through 36. So if you have your Bible, please turn with me there. In that text, we're going to see that Jesus Christ is the one who determines what truth is and truth isn't. Albert Schweitzer once said that Jesus of Nazareth, who comes forward publicly as the Messiah, who preached the ethic of the kingdom of God and who founded the kingdom of heaven on earth and died to give his work its final consecration, never had any existence. He's not the only one that would say that. Our culture says that. Our culture looks at Jesus, looks at Christianity, and says, there is nothing in it valuable. There is no truth found in the scriptures. In fact, our culture believes in something called postmodernism, and as Margot put it earlier, we as a culture do not believe there is such a thing as absolute truth. We don't believe that there is such a thing as, and so we'll have people who say, well, I'm just going to live my truth. We've all heard that. We've probably read it on social media. There's no such thing as objective reality. There's no such thing as absolute truth. That's postmodernism. It has dominated American culture for the last 20 years. Postmodernism is the concept that there is no way to know anything. Truth is subjective and up to the person to decide. Live your truth. Live your truth. Today we're going to see that the opinion of man tells us absolutely nothing about truth. Absolutely nothing. It tells us nothing about objective reality. But truth can only be found in the Lord. So let's read it together. Luke chapter 9, verses 18 through 36. Now it happened as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he asked them, Who do the crowd say that I am? And they answered, John the Baptist. But others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen. And then he said to them, But who do you say that I am? And Peter answered, The Christ of God. And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And he said to all, If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever would lose his life, for whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in glory. And the glory of the Father and the glory of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. Now about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter, John, and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothes became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep. But when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for each of you, one for Moses and one for Elijah and one for you, not knowing what he said. As he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone, and they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. Okay, here it is. We see from context that Jesus has been working in the Galilean area for the majority of his ministry so far. For most of his life, he had been in Galilee, and thousands upon thousands of people were following him. He's on the northern point of Galilee. Last week, we saw that he fed 5,000 people with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. Those 5 loaves and 2 fish fed 5,000 men. Total, with women and children included, it was probably closer to 20,000. That's a big crowd. And so last week we see all this, about 20,000 people. Now we see this week that Jesus has some hard things to say to those people. Jesus has some hard things to say about to the crowd and by extension us as well that we need to hear. Jesus' words will undoubtedly thin the herd, shrink his followers. Jesus says some stuff that they didn't want to hear, but they needed to hear. And keep in mind, this is the same guy who spent the majority of his time with 12 people. This is my model for ministry, by the way. This is the example that is set for me and set for our church, is a guy who spent the majority of his time with 12 people. By the time of his death, Jesus had only about 120 or so people that were following and actually doing what he told them to do. The vast majority of these people would abandon him. This is a guy, when he left this earth, cared very little about how many followers he had. Flies in the face of our culture, right, where we're obsessed with followers. We're obsessed with going on social media or finding all the people that we can and being loved and liked by everyone. Jesus was regularly known for turning thousands of people away. And whenever the crowd got too big, he'd regularly say things like we find in our passage, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." He's going to have to lose his life if he wants to follow me. That's a hard thing to hear as a follower. That's a hard thing to hear. Jesus apparently wasn't interested in marketing himself to the masses. His invitations to potential followers were clearly more costly than the crowds were ready to accept. He seemed to be okay with that, though. He seemed to be okay with that. And before we step into even our first point, I just want to say, if this is our model for ministry, if Jesus Christ is our model for ministry, my model as a pastor, we have to keep that in mind. When people show up to Celebration Church, it's not about the numbers. It's not about who shows up to our church. It's not about trying to get everybody through the door. Definitely, if it means that we are sacrificing the hard things of Scripture. Far too often, churches will forsake the hard truths of the Bible in an attempt to get more people through the door. I looked it up this week. The biggest church in America is over 100,000 people. Second biggest church is 52,000. Third biggest, 50,000. Now, I'm not saying this is true. I believe every church is different. Different churches do different things. But I have to wonder. You have to wonder, you have to ask the question, both in their church and in our church, every church that we go to, are we forsaking the hard things of Scripture so that we can get more people through the door? If a church is 20,000 people, and even if they are not, are we really following Jesus' teachings? Sometimes, sadly, churches will preach about an entirely different Jesus, a Jesus that is non-confrontational, not difficult to deal with, so that people will hear it and they will respond in a non-salvific way. They'll start to give tithes and offerings to a church that preaches about a different Jesus, and so that they can continue whatever they're doing, getting people through the door, and they claim to be a Christian church when in reality they're preaching a Jesus of not the Bible. A Jesus of their own creation. A Jesus that will tickle the ears of the people who are sitting in the seats. Not here at Celebration Church. Not here. We take every word. We walk through the text verse by verse, word by word, and we explore all that Jesus is in his truth. Because if we try to create Jesus into something that he's not, what are we doing? We're redefining what truth is when Jesus has clearly proclaimed what it is intended to be. The text before us today marks a turning point in the gospel. Luke makes a very important shift from making logical deductions about Jesus. We see this in chapter 7 and 8, where Jesus is raising people from the dead and curing sicknesses and diseases and calming storms. Who is this man that can calm the seas, who can command creation to obey, and it does so? Who is this man that can cast out demons? Who is this man that can forgive sins? Luke, up until this point, Luke has been giving inferences, kind of glimpses at who God is. Today we see a shift. We see that Luke now begins to proclaim who God is overtly. Overtly, he's declaring that Jesus is God. That's where we are at this morning. So this morning we're going to see three things in our text. The first is that Jesus is truth. The second is that Jesus is worthy. And the third is that Jesus is glorious. Let's start with the first. Jesus is truth. We see this in verses 18 through 22 of our text. Many people are wondering who Jesus is. And Jesus asks his disciples, who do people say that I am? And they give three answers. The first is John the Baptist. John the Baptist preached the same message as Jesus. He came a little bit before Jesus. He had a very similar style as Jesus. And so it wouldn't be surprising for people to think that John the Baptist has been resurrected by God to preach how Jesus is preaching. They were also siblings. Like, Jesus and John the Baptist were cousins. So they might have even looked very similar, which might have caused some people to think, like, oh, that might be John the Baptist. The second thing that people thought about was Elijah. Here's why. In the final words of the Old Testament, these are the last two verses of the Old Testament in Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. It says this: "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." That is the end of the Old Testament. That is the last word in the Old Testament, and then 400 years of absolute silence. Nothing is spoken about for 400 years. And so everybody's looking at these last two verses of the Old Testament and saying, well, Elijah's going to be the next thing we see. And so Jesus shows up on the scene, and everybody's like, well, that's him. That's the one that God has sent. He's Elijah. Everyone's waiting for this person. Third thing that people thought Jesus was a prophet of old. This was probably due to his authority in preaching and due to the power to heal and raise the dead. Last time people had seen the sort of miracles that Jesus was doing, John the Baptist didn't do it, remember? So the last time people had seen that in stories that they had in their scripture at the time, their Old Testament had stories of incredible prophets of old who did miracles. Moses struck a rock and water came out. You know, the parting of the Red Sea, you see miracles in the Old Testament, they only happen with the prophets. And so people are saying Jesus is the reincarnation or the resurrection of one of those prophets. Have you guys ever had high expectations for something and they've just fallen flat? Like, you go to a movie theater and you hear all these rave reviews by movie critics, and then you go to the movie and you're like, that was terrible. Movie critics, I don't know if there's any movie critics in the room, but like, movie critics are horrible. They never get anything right. The only way that I will see a movie is if the critics say it's bad. Then there's a chance of it being good. You know, we have all these high expectations all the time. It's not just a movie critic. It might be like a music star. We have these ideas of what a music star might be like, and then maybe we get the chance to meet them one day, and they're kind of a jerk. They're kind of just terrible. They've let the fame get to their head or whatever it may be, and, you know, they're not what you thought they were. Maybe you've got a restaurant that you really love, or somebody else tells you about a restaurant that you've never been to, and the rave reviews, and then you go there, and the service is terrible, and the food is horrible, and it's a terrible experience, and you're never going to trust that friend again who told you to go there. You know, maybe it's a pastor. Maybe you hear things about a pastor, and you got high expectations, and then you come to Celebration Church, and you're disappointed. I understand. You know, I've always said that the key to successful preaching is low expectations. You start low, and if you're pleasantly surprised, that's a win. That's a win. The key to successful preaching is low expectations. But we have this all the time. We have expectations of what something should be, and that it's not that thing, and we're disappointed. Well, can I just say, when Jesus Christ is here on the earth and people are trying to figure out who he is, everybody has very high expectations, extraordinarily high expectations. He's being compared to the greatest people in existence that anybody has ever known. But the truth is, those expectations aren't nearly high enough. Jesus Christ, God himself, took on flesh and came down to earth to die on the cross for our sins and reconcile us with God. That is far greater than any prophet who has ever lived. Jesus Christ meets and exceeds every expectation. Jesus Christ is greater than anything they could have imagined. God himself had come. Truth isn't found in the opinions of man. No matter what people thought he was, it didn't matter what people thought, because he was, in reality, far greater than what they thought, because truth is found in Christ, not in the opinions of man. It doesn't matter if it's legislated, doesn't matter if it's in law or if it's a majority vote or a majority opinion, it doesn't matter. Truth is found within God and his word. It's not found in the opinions of man. This is 1 John 5:20, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, and in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Our truth is found in Christ alone, church. Church, our truth is found in Christ alone. If somebody says, I'm going to live my truth, we need to respond with, I'm going to live the truth of Jesus Christ. He has the ultimate authority and truth that we must follow. Living our truth means that we live for Christ. I have to ask this question, like, if Jesus Christ is the truth, but we're going to all these other things for our identity, our hope. Like, what are we putting our trust in? What are we putting our hope in? Like, no wife can bear the burden of putting your identity and your hope and your trust in them. No husband can bear the burden of putting all the hope and identity and trust in them. No racial group can bear the burden of an identity. No sexual orientation can bear the burden of an identity placed within it. But in our culture, we have all these people that say, you know, I'm a black man, or I'm a white man, or I am a homosexual woman, or I'm a homosexual man. And your identity is placed in these things. But the reality is, you cannot place your identity in nothing will be able to satisfy and stand except for Jesus Christ and placing your identity within him. So it's only through Jesus Christ and the truth that he presents to us, if we're taking other truths, other ideas that we believe, and creating those as our identity, we are missing out on what Christ has for us, because Jesus is truth. In order to see this clearly, we've got to look at Matthew's parallel account of the same story. We see it in Matthew chapter 16. I'm just going to read two verses from it. Simon Peter replied, after Jesus says, who do you say that I am? Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And this is huge. Verse 17, and Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. You see how profound that is? Ultimately, it means the truth is revealed by God. Peter would have not gotten the right answer unless for God himself telling him that. God himself revealed it to Peter in the same way, like, we can take comfort in this, saying, like, we can preach our hearts out and we can share Jesus with as many people as we want, but it's God who does the work. God reveals the truth. And so no matter what we say or how much we say, unless God himself works within somebody, they're not getting saved. They're not going to, it's God who reveals truth. This brings me to my second point. Because if we're thinking about salvation, we're thinking about kind of base level Christianity here, we have to ask this question. Like, if Jesus is truth, if he's the ultimate reality, if he's the one that we should be focusing our attention on, what does it mean to follow him? What does it mean to follow him? Well, my second point is that Jesus is worthy. We see this in verses 23 through 27. I want you all to be thinking about the beginning of verse 23. Let's reread verse 23 here. And he said to all, If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Who did he say it to? He said it to all. He said it to all. And what did he say? He said, if anyone would come after me. So this is introductory teaching about what it means to follow Jesus. This is like the very beginning of Christianity. This is not for the mature. This is not for the certain level of Christian. This is not for somebody who's achieved a certain stage of Christian holiness. This is for anyone who would call themselves a follower of Jesus. This is base level Christianity. If you want to be a follower of Jesus, that means a few things must happen in your life. Self-proclaimed Christians who do not do the things prescribed here, I would argue, are not Christians. Self-proclaimed Christians who have no intention of obeying and following Jesus, taking up their cross, dying to self, or denying themselves, are not Christians at all. And so I would want us, each one of us here, to take this as a little bit of a litmus test, a survey on whether or not we are genuinely saved. The scriptures call on us to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, so this is one time that we should do it. Step number one, every believer must deny themselves. Deny themselves. We use the term dying to self to help describe that. That's kind of what he's phrasing out here in 23 through 27. Dying to self, taking your desires and getting rid of them. Step number two, take up your cross daily. That means the responsibilities that God has given you, that means following Jesus in its fullness, even if that means hard things, taking up your crosses, but not just one time, right? Not, like, we can't just take up our cross once and call it good. We take up our cross, it says in the scriptures, daily. Daily we take up our cross. Every single day we have to pick up our cross again and walk where? Toward Jesus. Because we're following him. That's step number three. Follow Jesus. If you have somebody who claims to be a Christian and they're not doing those things, they're not a Christian. And maybe you're here. Maybe you're here and you're hearing that and you're like, okay, well, you know, my parents went to church a lot. You know, I was big in the church when I was a kid. I know all the Sunday school stories. I walked an aisle. I prayed a prayer. None of that makes you a Christian. You can do all of those things and not be a Christian, because the fundamental first steps of Christianity are found right here, right here. Step number one, deny yourself. Step number two, take up your cross daily. Step number three, follow him. Follow him. If you're here and you're like, man, I don't think I'm a Christian, let today be the day. Jesus Christ is there for anybody who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day that this could be you. Today's the day. The implications here are massive. The implications here are massive, and it is extremely clarifying for us to know whether or not we are saved. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. Crucified with Christ. That's not just Paul. That's every Christian. Crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Romans chapter 6, verse 6 and 7. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Listen, for one who has died has been set free from sin. We are not the same. We are different as Christians. We are called to be different through the power of God, to be different, to live changed lives. Some of you might be here and you're like, why in the world would I ever do that? Why in the world would I ever die to myself, give up everything that I love? Why would I give up my future, my dreams, my plans, my vices? And if we're honest, we have vices that we really, really like. Why would I give those up all for this Jesus guy? Can you realize, like, even in America, like, it's one thing to become a Christian in America where it's not that hard. Think about in a Muslim country, where somebody giving up their previous religion and following Jesus means unintended consequences that are so much more significant than they are here in America. Right? The consequences in a Muslim country, following Jesus means being ostracized from your family. Not only are you shunned, not only does everybody look at you as this terrible person now, but they look at your whole family. You bring shame upon your whole family if you become a Christian in a Muslim context. You're persecuted for your beliefs by the general populace, and there is like this huge shunning in society that happens where people won't even like do business with you anymore because you're a Christian. Can you imagine like that level of persecution? Can you imagine being a missionary in those contexts and trying to tell people it's worth it? It's worth it. All the things that you have that are keeping you from Christianity, ignore them because Jesus is worth it. Can you imagine that? Can I just say he is? He is worth it. Now, a lot of us might wrestle with this. Like, why? Well, let me give you an example. We've got to have a longer view, right? We've got to have a longer view. We have to look in the long term. There's a study done with a bunch of three-year-olds. I love this study. It's hilarious because I have a three-year-old myself, and I know what she would do. They took a bunch of three-year-olds, and right in front of those three-year-olds, they plopped a cookie. And they say, if you don't eat that cookie for 5 minutes, I'll give you two. Well, many of the three-year-olds couldn't resist, and they ate the cookie. They didn't get a second cookie. But of the three-year-olds that could resist, the study was done as they grew up. They were shown to be more successful in life because we see this is a microcosm of a greater reality. That delayed gratification for expected results later is the key to success, whether it be in business or in faith. So, like, for example, we see this in school, right? Like, if you go to school, like, school's the worst, but if you're going to school, it's hard, it's difficult, it's challenging, but the result of that is you can get a better job. You can get a better job, you can have a more successful life if you go to college or go to school. We see that. We see that in when you work out at a gym, right? You go to the gym, you lift weights, or you run 5 minutes on the treadmill and you're about to die and you're like, I'm never doing this again. I understand. But the reality is, the more that you do that, the delayed gratification of the putting in the work now and doing the hard things now give you results that are worth it. This is true in all forms of life. Delayed gratification for the purpose of success is extremely important. And the same is true in Christianity. The same is true here. Mark chapter 10, verses 29 and 30. Jesus said, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come eternal life. You realize no other religion offers the restoration that Christ promises. No other religion offers the restoration here. Have you lost earthly riches for Jesus? Here, have the pearl of great price and heavenly riches forever. Have you lost family for Jesus? Receive God's forever family, the church, both now and in the age to come. Have you been persecuted or perhaps even martyred for your faith? Behold, Jesus raises the dead. And he gives us glorified body with no more sickness, pain, or suffering. This is the hope that makes suffering fleeting. This is the hope that makes suffering momentary, so that when we're in our lives and we see the future, we see what's going to be ours to come, we can endure the trials. We can endure the hardship. Because Jesus is making all things new. And there is nothing that is lost that cannot be regained through Christ. This is an incredible, wonderful reality, but this, we haven't even talked about the greatest reason why Jesus is worthy of our affection, of our devotion. We haven't even talked about the greatest reason. It's because of Jesus himself. It's because of Jesus himself. All that brings me to my final point this morning, that Jesus is glorious. Jesus is absolutely glorious. Let's go on in our story. 8 days happen after all of this. He's talking to disciples. Who do you say that I am? You're the Christ. Awesome. Then he says this hard thing about people having to die to themselves and take up their cross and follow him. And now 8 days have passed. 8 days have passed. He takes Peter, James, and John up on a mountain to pray. This is something that normally happens in Jesus' ministry. We see it all throughout the first 9 chapters. Jesus is regularly retreating from the crowds and of people to pray, be in communion with his Father. It's the same thing that we should do. It's the same thing that we should do. We should find times in our lives where we can commune with God, where we can be separated from our work schedules or our family schedules, and we can just be in relationship and in communion with our Lord. That needs to be happening. It needs to be happening for all of us. So they're praying. Here's Jesus' friends. They're all sitting there with Jesus. And Jesus' face just like changes, right? That's what it says. It transforms in front of them. His face is altered. His clothes are bright white. Like magically, you don't get bright white clothes in ancient Israel. That doesn't happen. Definitely not near Galilee. His clothes are bright white. Instantly, Moses and Elijah show up in glory. Moses and Elijah, terrifying, I'm sure. I can't even imagine what I would do. But Moses and Elijah are showing up, and they begin to talk to Jesus about what? About his departure. What does that mean? It means that he's going to Jerusalem to die. He's going to Jerusalem to die. We'll see that actually at the end of this chapter where Jesus sets his face toward Jerusalem. But they're talking about his departure. They're showing up in glory. What would be accomplished in Jerusalem? And then, like, Peter says something dumb, which is something that I would do probably. I don't know what I would do if I was surrounded by 3 people with glorified bodies and all this is going on. And the master that I had known, his face is different. And he's clothed in full white. Peter says, well, this is good that you're here, guys. Let's put some tents up, and one can be for Jesus, and one can be for Elijah, and one for Moses. What do you guys think? It's dumb. I probably would say the same thing, though. Like, I'm no better. I don't know what I would say. I'd be flabbergasted. The presence of God the Father shows up. Now, I say that's the presence of God the Father. It says they're surrounded by a cloud. All throughout the Old Testament, we see God showing up as in manifesting it, his glory in this way. He shows up as a pillar of fire, or fire and clouds are really how God reveals himself, his glory to people. We see this in Exodus, where the Israelites are fleeing from the Egyptians, and God shows up in a pillar of fire. God shows up in a pillar of fire and covers them. We see this in the book of Revelation when Jesus is coming back on the clouds. We see these things as a manifestation of the glory of God. What would you do? God shows up. You're in a cloud now. You got some glorified bodies around you. You're freaking out. Probably say something dumb about tents. Cloud envelops them. God once again declares Jesus to be his son. Declaration from on high, Jesus is my son, listen to him. Do you realize Peter, James, and John, they experienced what we can only hope to experience one day? They experienced the glory and the presence of the most holy God. And Jesus here is absolutely holy. Following Jesus means we get to experience the glory of God. That is the greatest reason that we should be following him, be devoted to him, be committed to him, because Jesus himself is the prize. The glory of God is one of the great mega themes of the Bible. Depending on how you count it in the scriptures, there are over 300 references to God and his glory. Sometimes it's God talking about his own glory. Sometimes it's God revealing his glory to people. About 300 times we see this referenced in various ways. Now, here's the thing. When we think about glory, like I don't think we fully grasp what that is. The chief end of man, by the way, the Westminster Catechism, I believe it is, phrases this as the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. So if this is the very purpose of mankind, is to glorify God and enjoy him forever, as the Westminster Catechism puts forth, we have to understand what glory is, right? Human language, it's difficult to describe. Human language strains itself trying to describe it. We can't fully understand the glory of God until we experience it firsthand on the other side of eternity. We can't fully understand it until we've experienced it, but here are some synonyms. If we're just going to try, here's some synonyms within the English language that hopefully will help a little. Splendor, beauty, magnificence, radiance, prominence, preeminence, luminescence, majesty, holiness, purity, worthiness, superiority, the glory of God. Jesus is glorious. Let me help us grasp this. We know that Jesus is probably 31, maybe 32 years old at this point in his ministry. There's a lot going on in his world. Here's the thing. Jesus isn't actually 31 or 32 years old. He's not actually that old. He's significantly older. Is he not? Jesus is the eternal God. He wasn't born by the Virgin Mary, and that's when he started existing. He's eternally God. He lives without beginning or end. He created everything that exists. Yes, Jesus is responsible for the existence of you and I. He formed us. He knitted us together in our mother's wombs. He created the planets, the stars, the mountains, the oceans, the animals. So if you like hunting, you're welcome. If you like music, you're welcome. If you like to cook wonderful food, you're welcome. If you like the beach, you're welcome. I like the beach. Jesus Christ created all of that. He is the creator of all things, but beyond just being the creator of all things, he's also the sustainer of all things. This is Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. He upholds all things by the word of his power. Jesus Christ upholds all things by the word of his power. Colossians 1:17 says something similar. In him all things hold together. That means moment by moment, second by second, every moment that we exist, our very atoms are being held together by the power of Jesus Christ. This is the glory of God. This is who he is. This is a being worth following. Because a relationship with Jesus is the prize. He is the prize. He's the ultimate prize. If we get to heaven, let's say we get to heaven and we get all the benefits of heaven, but Jesus Christ isn't there, it wouldn't be worth it. But if we get to heaven and we have no benefits of heaven, but all we get is Jesus, he is worth it 10 times over. Because he is the prize. He is infinitely valuable. Unfortunately, and this is terrible, but unfortunately, even as Christians, sometimes we fail to understand or even recognize the glory of God. Instead, we seek out glory for ourselves. We care about the approval of men. We care about what people think of us. We're created in his image so that we might reflect and reveal his glory. We're supposed to make much of him. We're supposed to be a reflection of God to the world. We're supposed to fill the world with the glory of God. That was our intended purpose. And instead, what happens is we seek out glory for ourselves. In our sin, we're obsessed with making much of ourselves. We lie so that we can look better. We manipulate social media photos so that we can look better. We say things, we do things to be seen, be noticed, be made much of, so that we can look better because we want the glory. We want the glory. That is the exact sin that Adam and Eve had when they took a bite of the fruit in the Garden of Eden. They wanted to be like God. They wanted to take the glory of the most holy God. This is not a trivial sin, church. This is not a small matter. But it is why Jesus came. Jesus came, died the death that we deserve so that we could be right made in right relationship with God. He wanted to restore and fix mankind back into the image bearers of God that they were intended to be, to remedy the problem of sin and redeem us from its consequences. That's why Jesus came. That's why Jesus came, because he cares about the relationship with you. And he is the prize, and the prize is pursuing us. Jesus is true. Jesus is worthy. And Jesus is glorious. And as the prize pursues us, all I would ask is that we would pursue the prize as well. That we would run our lives, run our race in a way that we could win the prize. I'm guessing that there are some who are listening to this right now and you've believed certain things about Jesus. Maybe you've prayed a prayer. Maybe you've walked an aisle. But you've never turned from your sin and yourself and died to yourself and put all of your trust in Jesus as your life. If that's the case for you, if that's you here this morning, I just want to encourage you right now, like, let this be the moment. Don't wait anymore. Let this be the moment. If anyone would come after Jesus, this is what it means to follow Jesus. Just, this is the prayer. This is what you say. Jesus, today I die to myself. I want to turn from my sin, trust in you and what you did on the cross for me to pay the price for my sin. I want to pick up my cross. I want to die to myself, my ways, my thoughts, my plans for my future. It's all yours. I want to die to all those things that are from me, and I want to live in you. You mean that? You live that? You're a Christian. It's not about the prayer. It's not about magical words. This isn't sorcery. This is about faithful obedience to the most holy God. And if you're here and you are a Christian, which I believe most of us are, if you're here and you are a Christian, today I would challenge us to once again to die in a new way to ourselves, to pick up our cross, deny ourselves in a new way, and to focus on Jesus Christ, following him in every step of the way. Let's pray. Jesus, we die to ourselves. God, we don't want to live today according to our ways or our ideas or our thoughts. We don't want to speak our words. We don't want to plan or dream according to our plans or our dreams. We want to live in you fully. We want to die to ourselves today to trust in you as our life, God. God, we want to live crucified with Christ today. We no longer live, but Christ, you live in us. In the life we live, in this flesh, we live by faith in you. Help us, we pray. We pray to follow you, to die to ourselves all the day long, to live today in you, with you, as the Lord of glory. God, we praise you for the joy of following you, the privilege of following you. We praise you for eternal life that is found in you, and for the next 10 billion years, it will only be the beginning. So help us not to squander our lives away on meaningless things, but live a life of meaning, dying to ourselves and reaching our world for you. God, as we prepare for Easter, I pray that we will not forget exactly who it was that took our place on that cross. The Savior, the Creator, the Sustainer of all things, the glorious one, Jesus Christ. It is in his wonderful name that we pray. Amen.